John Yoder, the fifth of five sessions under the general slogan of body politics, meaning the effort to move some simple observations about the social shape of early Christianity to thoughts about contemporary Christianity, and thinking of both early and contemporary Christianity as societies, that is, not concentrating on theological notions in their own right, or the practice of ritual in order to do it right, but how people work together, live together, made decisions together, exercise power together, so that if we understand how Christians today might do that, it should also have some spillover or spin-off or have some value by analogy for the wider society. And the theme this time is how decisions were made, whether in the fact or in the ideal, in the New Testament testimony. And I'll, as far as texts are concerned, we don't have three texts the way we did for multiplicity of gifts. There would be more places to look if we surveyed more broadly, but there are two places where the statements are the most simple. First, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, the wider context of this passage is the fact that ever since his 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about unity and how the Christians in Corinth ought to understand they're being called to live as a unity. From 8 to 10, that has to do especially with the problems of how they are living out the arrangements between Jews and Gentiles with regard to food. The fact that it matters what you eat, and whether you care what your brother and sister eat, and whether you can eat together, is itself a very social and political question. It's an interesting place to have the problem. And so he talks about people who can eat everything and people who think you shouldn't eat certain things and how they ought to bear with each other. In the middle, chapter 9 has some other matters, but pertinent to that, related to that, about how Paul functioned as a bridge between Jews and Gentiles, again, theme we had before. The closer context of our chapter is the passages from 12 on, chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are largely about the gifts. Chapter 12 is what we looked at yesterday with special reference to the variety of roles whereby every person has a role given her or him by the Spirit. And 13, of course, is the more poetic, visionary passage about love being the greatest. Then back in 14, Paul is describing what ought to happen in a meeting. Begins with special reference to gifts that have to do with communication. You must want love more than anything else. That's looking back at chapter 13. But still, hope for the spiritual gifts as well, especially prophecy. Anybody with the gift of tongues speaks to God, but not to other people, because nobody understands him when he talks in the Spirit about mysterious things. That's why it's said elsewhere in this passage that it's right to speak in the Spirit in different tongues, but you need to have an interpreter along. On the other hand, the person who prophesies does talk to other people for their improvement, their encouragement, and their consolation. The one with the gift of tongues talks for his own benefit, but the one who prophesies does so for the benefit of the community. I would like you all to have a gift of tongues. I would much rather you could prophesy. So there's a tilt in favor of those kinds of communication that are meaningful. Speaking to people to improve, to encourage, and to console. That's the beginning, and then he just kind of carries on an argument on that subject for the next 15 pages. And then toward the end of the chapter, he comes to the passage we want to look at for its formal content, beginning with verse 26. What conclusion is to be drawn? At all your meetings, let everyone be ready with, this is the Jerusalem translation, a psalm or a sermon or a revelation, or ready to use his gift of tongues, or to give an interpretation, but it must always be for the common good. If there are people present with the gift of tongues, let only two or three at the most be allowed to use it, and only one at a time, and there must be someone to interpret. If there is no interpreter present, they must keep quiet and speak only to themselves and to God. As for prophets, let two or three of them speak, and the others attend to them. Or some of the other translations say, let the others weigh it, that is, listen evaluatively, not just blankly, open-mindedly, and critically. If one of the listeners receives a revelation, the one who's already speaking should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everybody will learn something and somebody will be encouraged. Well, that calls for a kind of management of your readiness to communicate. If you're speaking and somebody else receives a revelation, you're supposed to shut up. That assumes, of course, that you can control your gift of prophetic utterance. That's the next thing he says. Prophets can always control their prophetic spirits, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Then there's a detour, which isn't really our subject for today, but because of the continuing discussion on the matter, we ought to look at it. As in all the churches of the saints, women are to remain quiet at meetings, since they have no permission to speak. They must keep in the background as the law itself lays it down. If they have any questions to ask, they should ask their husbands at home. Now, some people are sure that Paul didn't write that. And others are sure he did write it, and that's what's wrong with Paul. Because they take it in a simple way, and it certainly has been taken that way most of the time for the next 1800 years, as providing a gender monopoly on certain kinds of open speech. That can't be what Paul means, because in chapter 11 he has spoken more than once about women praying and prophesying. So to the extent to which this belongs in a literary unit, he can't mean that women shouldn't pray and women shouldn't prophesy. And prophesying, of course, is he just defined as speaking in ways that correct and instruct and improve and console. What is he then saying here? The most likely hypothesis that I have found is that it is Paul's own writing. There is no textual basis, no scholarly basis for suspecting that somebody else stuck it in there, but that he's speaking to a much smaller question, which probably is a question that they had sent to him from Corinth, because most of this book is answering questions that had been sent to him from Corinth, and that it has to do not with contributions to the meeting, on which he'd already said in chapter 11 that women should contribute as long as they keep their head covered, and he had just said for half the chapter, two-thirds of the chapter, that everybody should speak. What does he then mean? Probably a small subset of the question, namely, in view of the fact that the educational resources in that culture were skewed and not evenly distributed, it's much more likely that a woman would not be literate, would not be trained in the tradition, and therefore might be inclined to ask, what does that mean? Where does that come from? That is, to respond to what's going on, not as a part of the meeting, contributing to it, but a more elementary kind of question is, what does that language mean? Who is Moses anyway? And that kind of cultural question, which is the expression of the woman being culturally disadvantaged, that ought to be dealt with at home, because that doesn't contribute to the service. That's the best hypothesis for making sense of the passage in its context that I've found. It might not be the only one. We can talk about it more if you want to, but I don't know much more about it than having looked at the various interpretations. I've heard scholarly lectures just start out by proving that on some kind of literary grounds we know that somebody else than Paul wrote it later. That doesn't convince me. But I'm sure he can't mean literally that women should not participate in the rest of the service the way he'd just been saying everybody should, since earlier he had spoken specifically to how women should. And of course he has, in all of his epistles, but also in this one, reference to women, colleagues in church leadership. Especially the greetings at the end here, he names Prisca, or Priscilla, who seems to have been the stronger member of her couple. And they were hosts and colleagues to the church and to Paul in more than one place. Now, so back to the subject matter. What is the meaning of a meeting in which everybody has the floor? We usually think of it as a pattern of worship. That is, when you gather for praise and celebration. And that's fine. But why should that be enough? These gatherings were the gathering of the whole community for everything that they wanted to do. For managing the common meals. For naming leadership. For choosing new leaders to send off in missions, of various kinds of missions. Sometimes they send somebody back to Jerusalem to take them a collection because of the famine or because of the great number of widows that they had to feed. Sometimes they would send somebody, as Paul and his friends had already been sent, to go off somewhere else and spread the message. So this same meeting did those kinds of things. So the meeting is already a setting for decision-making, for communicating. And everybody has a right to speak. And when people speak, you call it prophecy. That is, you assume that it isn't just this brother or sister having an idea. But you assume, you give them the benefit of the doubt, probably God, the Spirit, is speaking through this sister or brother. So you listen before you go on talking. It's not like a debate, where I have my position and you have your position. You state yours and I state mine, and then we do rebuttals. Maybe you'll get closer to the truth if you're very objective or you have a neutral umpire. No, it's rather, you listen to every word as if it were inspired. And you don't speak until you've heard the word before. Now, I'll be anachronistic right now, leap ahead of myself. The best self-understanding of Quakerism, that is, when it is thought through and interpreted in modern terms, is very close to this understanding of a meeting. When in a friend's meeting for worship, and they call it meeting for worship because it's Sunday morning, but they don't only worship, they also make business decisions and other personnel decisions with the same format. When you gather, you don't have an agenda. You don't start speaking at a certain time. You just start being together at a certain time. And nobody speaks until somebody has something to say on the basis of their own sensitivity as to what the Spirit wants them to say. And the second person doesn't speak until you've had time to let what the first person said sink in, so that you never speak without taking account of what went before. I think that same kind of thing is here. It's to be orderly. You are to hear everything that's said. And there's nobody who doesn't have access to the floor. Why? Well, because the Spirit does speak through everybody. This isn't the same as the discussion of yesterday on specific giftedness. Everybody has a gift, and those gifts aren't all speech gifts. Those gifts aren't all prophecy. Some of them are specifically not prophecy. But here, he uses the word to prophesy with a different meaning, not to be the person with a unique assignment of prophesying as a standard role in the community, but speaking in the gathered assembly for people's information, confirmation, consolation. And everybody can do that. Why? Well, because the Spirit is given everyone. It's a theological reason, like the reason for the multiple ministry. That's a description of the right of the local congregation to be the place that God speaks and speaks through everyone. There is no reference here to the formal exposition of Scripture or the proclamation of the Word in the standard Protestant sense. It is, I think, to be assumed that a lot of the things that Paul expected people to say would be related to Scripture. And he says, some of you will have a psalm. Well, that obviously is a part of the Hebrew Scriptures that you bring to bear on your present meeting, for worship or maybe for something else that you'll do with the text of the psalm. But the reading of the scrolls, which was central to the synagogue, is not accentuated. I suspect that it happened just because all of the early churches were synagogues in their origins, but that it wasn't important to say that somehow, that there was a regular reading of the various portions of the Old Testament. What is important to say is that everybody has the floor, but in an orderly way, only one talks at once. And if anybody says anything incomprehensible, they have to have somebody else who has the gift of translating it. So that the entire process is a shared reasoning together, whether it be in praise or in decision making or in something else. Now, before we look at the other text, a little attention to the presence of this passage in later church experience at an important place. In the 16th century, as you know very well, the true church of the late Middle Ages was clearly defined as the Roman network, with a bishop in every province, having the support of the political authorities in that province, and above them, the archbishops and the Pope. Well, if you want to have a Reformation, on what grounds can you do that? Well, you can't just go to your prince and say, I'd like to be a Protestant. Will you make your principality Protestant for me, please? And ultimately, that is what did happen in some places. But you have to argue for it a little. On what grounds do you have the right, when the bishops are already there, the tradition is already established, on what grounds do you now have the right to claim that something else is the right way to do things? Ulrich Zwingli faced this, the reformer of Switzerland, predecessor of Calvin, first, clearly, in the beginning of 1523. It was already clear that the city council of Zurich was going to support him in being quite independent and breaking his ties with Rome. But you have to do something to explain why this is legitimate. Explain it to your own people, especially the conservatives in your own population. So they had a disputation. This was the formal way to go about making a point. In a formal debate, where you invite everybody to come, you send invitations to all the great universities of Europe and to the local bishop, and then you get people out and you have both sides, and then somebody will decide. Of course, it would be the city fathers who would decide. So it was already decided what the structure was within this would happen. But when the bishop's vicar came from the local diocesan center at Constance, the bishop himself didn't dignify this bunch of laymen meeting with his presence, but he sent a representative, and the representative said, this kind of thing has no right to happen. Zwingli quoted 1 Corinthians 14 as the reason for it. That's the place where the apostles say, when the believers gather, they have all the right to speak, and that's the way the congregation comes to conclusions. Actually, the text doesn't say much about conclusions, but the theological connection was there. Almost the same thing was happening farther north, and the particular form in which it came out was provoked by a little town called Leisnig, which had heard the Lutheran preaching about the uselessness or even wrongness of having a lot of masses being said for departed souls. Well, a large amount of capital was invested in those masses. And if we're going to stop doing them, where does the money go? So the congregation sent some people to Luther to ask him for guidance. What do we do with all this money? Because somebody, well-intentioned, under the guidance of the church, teaching him the wrong ideas about the sacraments, endowed this thing. And Luther said, if you can find out who endowed it under false education, you ought to give it back to them. But if you can't find it, then the rest of the money, it's appropriate that you do what you had planned to do, namely they had proposed to create a kind of a common chest, they called it, that is a social justice fund. And they had very full descriptions. It'll be a great big trunk and be four different keys, so it can never be opened by one person, and whom it will be used for. And Luther liked this so much that he published this Order for a Common Chest as one of his little tracts sometime in 1523. It's in your library. But that's not our subject for now. That's really the subject a couple nights ago about the Eucharist and economics. But he also wrote a tract which was very widely circulated. That a Christian assembly or congregation has the right and power to judge all teaching and to call, appoint, and dismiss teachers established and proven by Scripture, 1523. It's one of Luther's basic texts explaining on what grounds this local, small-town church has the right to do anything with regard to church structure. And he actually said they have the right to do anything. They can test doctrine, and he has a lot of quotes from the New Testament in which the apostles say, avoid false teachers and avoid heresy. But the longest reference to a particular text is to 1 Corinthians 14. So both of the big reformers, although they finally both settled that the technical authority to carry out a reformation is based in the state, the theological justification for letting the state do it is the local congregation. And what about the local congregation? That they have an open meeting where everybody listens and everybody's convinced. So that shows that this passage had some importance at a major turning point in the Protestant Reformation. Just one other specimen like this, sometime in the 1530s, it doesn't have a firm date, the Reformed Church of Switzerland was putting, that is, the State Reformed Church of Switzerland, Zurich and Basel and Bern, and each had their own reformation locally, but they were all pretty close to each other, was putting a lot of pressure on the dissenters, who by then were called Anabaptists, although those people didn't accept the name Anabaptist, to go along with the Reformed Reformation, and specifically to keep attending church. So they published a tract, we think it's sometime in the 1530s, because it seems to refer to one particular document that was produced in 32. Answer of some who are called Baptists or Anabaptists to the question why they do not attend the churches. Churches meaning the state church, official parish worship where the preacher was named by the government. And they have the tract has, I think, six reasons why they don't attend that the state churches. But the first reason is that they do not observe the Christian order as taught in the gospel or the word of God in 1 Corinthians 14. Namely, that a listener is bound by Christian love if something to edification is given or revealed to him, that he should and may speak of it also in the congregation, and again thereupon be silent. According to the text which reads, and then there's a long quotation from the passage that we just read, it thus appears that Paul spoke to the church of God, yea, to all Christians, whom he in the beginning of the chapter admonished to seek after spiritual gifts, yet most of all that they may prophesy, prophesying meaning that they receive from God the meaning to share with others for edification, exhortation, and comfort, yea, also to those whom he, 1 Thessalonians 5, enjoins to admonish one another, to build up one another, and to comfort one another, and in Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and also 1 Peter 4, serve one another, each with a gift which he has received, a widespread of proof texts, that you don't do in the state church parish. You have that one man up there, and he doesn't let us talk. They actually tried to talk. They'd get up in the service and say, you're missing this, or the text doesn't say what you just said it said. Sometimes they'd get up and say, I'm not sent here. You're sent by the city fathers, but I'm sent by the Holy Spirit. Which didn't make for orderly conversation either. But again, it's this passage. So there is a classical status that this passage has in the Protestant Reformation, mainline or official Reformation and dissenting Reformation, as much more than just how to have a worship celebration, but what it means to be validly doing church as decision. Now let's look at the other case. This time it's a narrative of an event rather than normative guidance given by an apostle. It also involves Paul, but this time in the account of his ministry as we have it from Luke's writing. The work of Paul and Barnabas out there in the Mediterranean world, first of all, speaking Greek to Greek-speaking Jews and creating little messianic circles and messianic synagogues in the various cities of the Mediterranean world, and then finding these messianic synagogues joined by real Gentiles, had to face the problem, do these Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become believers in Jesus the way the first Jews did? And that was the missionary principal problem for which they have to come back to Jerusalem and check. So we have in Acts 15 the account of a meeting in which the alternative positions were obvious. Some of the people said, obviously, they do have to become Jews. And these people in the text of Acts are called Pharisees. But these are not the people that Jesus argued with. These are Christians. These are members of the messianic Jewish community, that is, people who believed that Jesus was the risen Lord and Messiah, but he's the risen Lord and Messiah of the Jews, and therefore anybody that wants to be ready for him has to be a Jew like us. And on the other side, there were Paul and Barnabas who'd been off in their travels, letting people into the community on a much more permissive basis. So what do? They have an open meeting, just like what 1 Corinthians 14 says. That is, anybody spoke who had anything to say. Paul and Barnabas reported facts, experience from their activity. Peter reminded the group of his experience that related to this a little, the Cornelius story from 5 chapters earlier. And then there was a while that nobody talked. They listened to Barnabas and Paul, first they were quiet after Peter. Then Barnabas and Paul spoke and talked about what had been going on. The silence is a part of it. And then a man speaks whom we hadn't met before as one of the 12, but who has apparently already become kind of the moderator, the senior elder of this group, James. And he finds an Old Testament prophecy that he sees being fulfilled here, which had made a connection between the restoring of the house of David and the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, also being consecrated to the name of the Lord. So he says, we ought to be able to make a compromise. He doesn't use the word compromise, but it is a compromise. We prepare a message, a letter, to the Gentiles, and we ask of them 4 things. Not nothing. That is, we have a right to ask something of them. We won't ask of them that they be circumcised. We won't ask of them that they recognize all of the Hebrew festival and feast calendar. But we will ask 4 things. And these 4 things all have to do with food. No, the first 3 do. Anything polluted by idols, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That's the regular ancient Jewish guidance as to the basis on which it's appropriate to eat meat. And then fornication is the 4th thing, and that must not mean just any kind of sexual misbehavior, the term, the meaning it can have. It must have something that also goes back to Jewish identity and to the same kind of thing that were discussed before when the Jews would ask how their principles would apply to other people. If you go back to Leviticus, you find that there are some laws that apply only to the Israelites and others that apply not only to the Israelites but also to their neighbors who live in the land, that is, the non-Israelites who live in Israelite culture, who obey some of the Israelite laws and not the others. And one big chunk of these laws that the non-Israelites are supposed to obey is these things about food, not killing an animal by strangling it and not consuming the blood. And of course not offering it first to another idol, another god. And then another chapter is all about borderline cases of marital relationships that may be considered as incestuous, that is, consanguinity, married to somebody that's somehow part of your family tree. And on that matter, the Israelites were much more narrow than their neighbors. Everybody has some limits to incestuous sexual relations, but the Israelites were narrower on that. And they're apparently saying that ought to be applied as well, that, for instance, a person shouldn't marry his father's widow, which somebody is scolded for, actually, in Corinth, as something that some Gentiles do, but we shouldn't let happen in the church. So it's a compromise, because the content isn't our subject for today, except it is, obviously, it does arise out of the Jew-Gentile agenda again. It's a median solution, but how is it described in the answer? We hear that some of our... This is actually the text of the letter that was to be sent, or the message, yeah. We hear that some of our members have disturbed you with their demands and have unsettled your minds. They acted without authority from us. We've decided unanimously, so it's a consensus decision. It wasn't a 45-55 vote, or even a two-thirds majority, to send delegates and send them to you with Barnabas and Paul so that the message isn't only carried by the people who wanted openness for these people, but it's also reinforced by people from the other side of the debate who have been won over. Men we highly respect, Judas and Silas, who will confirm what we've written here. It has been decided by the Holy Spirit and by us not to saddle you with any burden beyond these essentials. By the Holy Spirit and by us. The decision was an utterly human product. Intelligent people dealt well with their resources. Peter remembered his experience. Paul and Barnabas reported on their experience. James thought of a prophetic text. There's nothing magical, nothing mysterious, no bolts from the blue, as far as the report says, no prophetic utterance by anybody. And then at the end they say the Holy Spirit decided this. So it is another case of what I've been talking about all week. Humans do it. They do it humanly, with ordinary resources of facts and intelligence and culture. And then we say God did it. It isn't a different realm. It isn't something that only happens because you pronounce the right words, or because the right kind of person over whom the right kind of words have been pronounced in the past by the right kind of person pronounces the right words. No, it's an ordinary human procedure. But it's a different human procedure from many kinds of decision-making in government. James was the senior authority figure by now in this community, but he didn't decide. He did what a Quaker clerk does at the end of the meeting, saying, after all of this discussion, this is where we stand, isn't it? And everybody else says, yes, that is where we stand. So it's not democracy. In the ordinary, superficial Western sense, democracy in our Western sense is that often without even talking about something, we just count how many people are on which side. And that's, they don't listen to each other, they don't hear arguments, you just count noses. And that's the especially destructive thing about the polling business, or also the primary business, that most of the decisions that are made through our political machinery are not made through a process of conversation where I hear what you have to say before I'm sure what I think, and then you hear what I have to say before you're sure you won't change your mind. That interchange is built in here because of the notion that the Spirit speaks through the sister or the brother. That interchange is avoided by the way our democracy works, in which you just measure the power equation at a particular point and then say, okay, the people who had 53% got it. And the others have been beaten down, they haven't been convinced, they haven't been heard, their reasons haven't been outweighed by other reasons, they were just outvoted. So that already points to a way to move beyond the model itself, to think about it and what it tells us about discerning and decision-making in Christian communities, first of all, but also in the wider society. It's a conversational process which is open to all, and I have to listen to you because the Spirit may be speaking through you. It relates to what we've seen before about all of the general gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it says something more. That is, even somebody whose centered role is not prophecy may once prophesy. Even somebody whose primary role is hospital visitation or baking may prophesy. So this is not just a flipping over and reusing of the thought of chapter 12. It's a different thought. It's a different subject matter. Everybody may be the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. It's like binding and loosing, with which we started at the beginning of the week, in that you count on the Spirit to speak through dialogue, but it's a dialogue that's now on all kinds of subjects and is not focused only on somebody's offense and restoration, although it may very well still focus on an offense, as it did in the Acts case. So it goes beyond gifts, it goes beyond binding and loosing, but it's part of the same package. The culture historians who are interested in Western democracy, its values, and where it came from, think that the strongest explanation for the origins of Anglo-Saxon democracy lie in Puritan theology, that is, the radical Calvinists in England and Scotland, in the late 16th and early 17th century, the age of Milton, just before the time of Cromwell, where the Puritans argued, out of whom came the Quakers and the Baptists especially, and also the radical Congregationalists, they argued, we have to have freedom of speech and freedom of assembly, because that's the only way to have a meeting like 1 Corinthians 14. The word of God has to be exposited and it has to be heard. If you don't let that happen, Queen Elizabeth, then you're fighting what God wants to do through the church. They told Queen Elizabeth that if she'd let that happen, they wouldn't mind if she'd stay queen, and they wouldn't mind if they'd continue to have state churches. But you just got to let that happen. But at least there has to be freedom of assembly, freedom of preaching, and freedom for the congregation to respond to the preacher. And that did gradually happen in England compared to other places. And that vision, explained because the word of God is being preached, that is, and all of these people have the right to hear the word and respond to it, the central Protestant message translated into social form, is the basis of the idea that even on other subjects, even if we're not talking about Bible interpretation, the people ought to have a chance to listen and make their decision together. So the notion of town meeting as a civil structure, which can happen in a town, when you have a small enough group that all of the people can meet and can talk and everybody can talk. The New England town meeting is basically a Puritan church service that is not dealing with something other than church. But it makes the same assumptions. Everybody has a right to speak. You're not done until everybody's been heard. You haven't decided until there has been a thrashing through of all the issues, although they would, Puritan town meeting in Massachusetts would make decisions by majority vote, but not without the majorities being tested by seeing how many people's minds might be changed if they really hurt each other. So the core of that kind of democracy comes from this vision of an open process in which everybody is heard. Latin democracy doesn't. There are other origins of democratic thought where you just weigh the powers that be and you evaluate the forces facing each other and let the strongest one have it for the next round. Or you're divided up proportionately and then you make coalitions. There are different notions of democracy, but the New England vision of democracy which made this country viable is not independent of the 1 Corinthians 14 origins of why it is that everybody ought to have a right to speak. It's because God's word finds an echo in everybody and everybody may be speaking from the Holy Spirit. Well, then that also says something, of course, to our churches today. As I said before, Quakers have thought most of the various church groups about thinking, working through consistently this understanding of how you would do it. And Quaker business meetings have the same form as Quaker worship meetings. And a Quaker board running a relief organization, or a Quaker board running a college, meets, works in the same way. They're silent. They listen to each other. They don't decide until they've decided. And if you can't finish, you don't come to consensus today, you don't decide today. And the only officer is a clerk. Doesn't work perfectly, but it works just as well as the chain of command kind of structures, or the corporate structures with which most of the rest try to make our institutional decisions. One of the reasons it does, of course, if you use a corporate structure and outvote somebody who cares a lot about what they got trampled over about, they're unconvinced, they're dissenters from now on. They may not split the church, but they won't be wholeheartedly part of what's going on, and so they'll be your opposition for the next good idea, and the next good idea, and for the next generation. There will be a division because of that one thing that was not decided validly because not everybody was heard. And in the long run, the efficiency of the corporate model backlashes by creating dissent, making for maneuvering, that people will manipulate committees, people will make sure that issues arise in a certain sequence so that the other side doesn't get a chance to speak until it's too late for that agenda. And all of that manipulativeness is a kind of a following of the decision that for the sake of efficiency, we're not going to let everybody be heard the first time around. So that's a statement about church process in general, but as I suggested, I suspect it would also be an enormous contribution to the local civil community and the national civil community, if instead of just asking how many people now think they'd vote for Bush when you make it a simple poll question, and how many would vote for Dukakis or a month ago for Jackson, we'd find ways for people to talk about why, and what their values are that are at stake, and why they care about this, and why they think that person best represents this, and hear each other's desires and gripes and pains, and not assume that there's a decision until we have sense movement toward a consensus on something. Now, the good politicians are the ones that do this anyway. And sometimes they're ahead of the majority vote, and sometimes they lag behind it. Majority vote is a pretty feeble substitute for having talked something through. Now, one thing that this introduction obviously points to is that if you're discussing social ethics in the sense of what ought we do about this public decision, should we have negative income tax? Should we restore welfare payments for certain categories of people? Should we make people work if they get welfare? Specific issues are not spoken to easily by this approach. What this approach says about social ethics is a method question first. Talk about it. Don't ask what is an ideal society. Get your setting. Hear the people who have something to say about what's offensive in this setting, what is convincing in this setting, what you would think could be done. Think from the base of the data, of the facts of the case, as everybody's involved in that case, and listen to each other. So it would be wrong to try to evolve from what Martin Luther said about a common chest, or what Paul said about what women ought to have on their heads, a solution to some contemporary problem. The thing you ought to do is to have the kind of meeting through which you can find a solution that relates what you know about the gospel and what you know about the facts. And the only way to do that is process. We can't describe it as conclusion. We can only describe it as process. And when it's been wrong, it isn't because the conclusion is wrong and that certain people are going to be hurt now. It's the process wasn't adequate. I just happened this morning to be reading some of the literature that Holden subscribes to in order to keep us from leaning too far left, U.S. War News and World Report. They have a report on the admiral whom the president named to head a study of AIDS, what national policy ought to be about AIDS. It appears that he was converted by listening to people. He doesn't think what he thought when he started the process. And he came up with a report that condemns the policies of the people who named him, and comes up with something very different because he heard the people. So that is one specimen. It wasn't a group process in the broad sense, so much that he himself led it, but I suspect other people in the committee must have been with him or it wouldn't have come out. And it's reported in this right-wing journal as the facts are liberal in this question. Up to you what to do with this.
Do you have a historical sense of what or how this 1 Corinthians 14 model would have contrasted with the Jewish culture or the Roman culture at that time?
Not enough. I'm not expert enough really to snap back with any certainty. The which my general bias is, as I've been indicating before, is that the early Christians didn't do anything that they thought was brand new. They just thought that they were Jews in the Messianic age.
Mm-hmm.
So the synagogue was already doing something like this.
Probably the synagogue was doing.
Was doing something much like this. The differences would be, since this is a Messianic age, we have not only men but women, we have not only Jews but Gentiles, we have not only literate people who can read the scrolls, but we have illiterate people who can prophesy in some other way. So that it explodes the frame of reference, but it's still doing what they would have done before in the synagogue. Namely, then they would read the texts and comment on the texts and pray together. And they still do that, but now everybody's involved. The reason everybody's involved is that this is the Messianic age, but what the Messianic age fulfills is basically what the Jews were about. As to pagan Greek or Roman parallels, I just don't know. The picture that I have of how they had religious assemblies was pretty sacerdotal. It was centered on a very special person who could have visions or speak oracles or do sacrifices. And they didn't, I think, very widely create communities that would have a common agenda and make decisions together. I may be unfair in that impression.
Do we have any idea of the size of the congregations that we're talking about here that Paul was addressing? Were these relatively small groups?
Well,
they include something that got up to several hundred people?
They could have exceptional assemblies out in a public place once in a while, but not usually. No, it was normally the number of people that could meet in a middle-class home. So 50, 60 would normally be the maximum function. And then if there were more than that, they'd make two of them. Because they didn't have special church buildings yet.
So we're talking about techniques that were used for...
people could hear each other across the
smaller
room.
Smaller groups of people in our typical congregation.
People could hear each other across the room. They didn't need amplification and... They needed some translation maybe, but it's on a human scale. And that's one of our problems, obviously, in moving to a larger society. They clearly had some kind of networking because the whole Jerusalem community, which was thousands of people by now, somehow made decisions together. So there must have been some kind of pyramiding of leadership groups that had other ways of meeting that weren't their daily and weekly synagogue meeting places. And it's funny that that isn't reported on with enough detail that we have any notion about how it worked. But probably this meeting in Acts 15, that wasn't all the Christians in Jerusalem. It was the eldership. So they had something like a synod, apparently. The Friends, Quakers, also have a different angle on that kind of question. Instead of just naming certain delegates to a synod, they have the weekly meeting, which is everybody that can easily get together frequently, and that handles everything really local and counts on your knowing each other. Then there's the monthly meeting, which is maybe from 3 to 10 weekly meetings, and they meet in one of the largest locale or a central locale. Obviously, they can only do quarter as much business because they only meet a quarter as often, but they're still close enough that they can help each other out a good bit, know each other somewhat better. In some places there's a quarterly meeting, and then there's a yearly meeting, and then there's a 5 years meeting. But at each of these meetings, it's constituted by the people who come. So you never elect delegates. The people who care enough and are free to go, go, and they constitute the meeting on the next level. So if you have a lot of people in your meeting, your weekly meeting, who care about something, well, more of you will go to the monthly meeting and they'll hear about it better. So it's a very flexible kind of pyramid structure. But again, even that will work if there are not too awful many people. I don't know if you could do it with a group as large as the New Lutheran Church. Figure out who would show up where and whether there'd be a room that big in Chicago.
What I do wonder, though, is if a model like this could be adopted for, I'm from the Iowa where we're having many congregations who are, because of living in a rural setting, that are, many of the farm families are moving off the farm, their children are not farmers, they're mm-hmm. moving to the cities, and they cannot support financially the bucks it takes to put a pastor in that setting anymore. The classical type of thing that we've been thinking about. So kind of the solution is if they aren't big enough to do that, they don't get a pastor, and therefore their days are numbered, and they're to close their building down and
drive 50
another
miles
parish
somewhere.
I don't know whether...
Well, that's a different question than what constitutes valid decision. I think that's really closer to yesterday's discussion.
Whether
what you need to be a valid church is to have the money to pay somebody with a seminary degree.
Yeah.
And I would think it would be much more promising to learn something from the base communities and say, however thinly we are spread, believers can gather in a valid way. And they will be given whatever leadership they need for their way of gathering to be valid in their world. But it may be pretty thin, or it may be not very highly organized. But that's what you can do in that kind of society that's having its young people piped out. It certainly would seem to be a self-defeating strategy to say that as soon as churches get a little smaller, we're going to close them down and make it still harder for people to get to church by saying that the only way you can have church is to drive 40 more miles to another place that hasn't been closed down yet. I mean, that's intrinsically a defeatist strategy. Might make more sense to say if you don't think you have the intrinsic wherewithal for indigenous leadership to have meetings without calling in a person with a seminary degree, find some way of sharing with the Anglicans or the Presbyterians some of the resources that not all of the resources people need to depend on the Augsburg Confession.
Does anybody know, has that ever been sanctioned in the Lutheran Church to be able to do that? I mean, would it not be looked down upon as somebody from the...
Well, certainly wouldn't be the best, but would it be utterly illegitimate all over the three merging bodies to have a joint church?
There are mergers, not Lutheran Presbyterian that I know of, but there are Lutheran Episcopal churches that are served every other term, once by an Episcopal priest, and then the next pastor that's called is... And they decide among themselves if they're going to use the Lutheran Book of Worship or the Common Book of Prayer. And I know of three instances where that's already happening.
They all in the same diocese?
Lutheran Presbyterian yoking in the Dakotas and in Montana that I know of.
So if you want to keep a professional pastor, you can yoke instead of closing. My suggestion would be that the base community option would be something else. If you care enough about staying Lutheran, you could do it
without
a pastor.
That was my question. Is there a base community where there is not a resident pastor? Would our ELCA be able to sanction someone who is not ordained to do sacraments without any seminary education to do sacraments in that type of a setting?
That has happened.
In the Dakotas.
It's happened in Washington. We were without an interim pastor, and for something like 8 months over in South Bend in the Willapa Bay, and the lay people administered the sacraments, and we got along just fine. We did well.
Why didn't the congregation say, ordain this person?
I don't know. Didn't get that
Well, my concern isn't with the details of how you manage ministerial structures. That was really more yesterday's subject. But what is the promise in this vision of decisions being made because we believe in the Holy Spirit? That is, because we believe that it's true that what we do is what God does, the decision would be made in a different way that gives maximum room for that. You still would appeal to Scripture, you would still appeal to personal experience, you would still be guided by the prophetic flashes of genius of somebody who came up with the word for the time. But you'd do it through a process in which you'd always be checking, and we heard about it, everybody. Now, one very clear procedural drawback, which nobody's raised, but maybe some of you thought of, you certainly would find it out soon if you stayed with the question, is that this gives enormous leverage to a certain category of troublemaker. Certain kinds of people who don't know how to restrain themselves or who have been provoked in the past by not being heard, now want to make sure that they're heard by dominating every issue and never hearing and therefore never being convinced, so you can never come to consensus. How long do you wait until that kind of a troublemaker comes along? Forever? Or is there a certain limitation? And for that, I just have to fall back again on yesterday's subject matter. Somebody with the gift of a moderator will be able to talk to that person and say, we have heard you. Have you heard us? And you've made your point. You haven't convinced us. Are you willing to walk with us? Recording your dissent. That's another thing the Quakers do. If you are strongly convinced that what 98% of your local meeting has decided to do is wrong, you ask them to record that their decision is made against your dissent. And then you're free. I mean, you've spoken your piece. You're not responsible for their mistake. And then 5 years later, you can either withdraw your dissent because it turned out they were right, or you can say, I told you so, and it's in the record. So they actually have ways of handling unresolved questions like that in an orderly way. So they have their own special vocabulary. We've heard you, you've heard us, you aren't convinced. Obviously, you see that the course of the meeting has moved very strongly in this other direction. You're not ready to move that way. Will you consent to our moving that way if we take note that your dissent has been vocal? And if the brother, the friend, says yes, then you can move on.
What if he says
no? And if he says no, you don't yet decide this week. So there's still enormous leverage in that kind of dissent. It isn't quite as enormous as it looked, because there are ways of taking account of it moving on. And before the next meeting, then maybe some of you will converse further with that person and tell them they're troublemakers, or that they are deaf, or that they need psychiatric treatment, or some other way of communicating your concern, and keep working at the thing. But in principle, you're committed not to moving on until everybody's been heard.
What about the other side, where there always seem to be a lot of people at every meeting that don't dare say anything until the meeting's over, and then they say, either shy or quiet, or don't think they can speak in front of the group?
Well, the experience of this kind of thing is the cure for that, I think. I don't know of any other cure that is preaching about it and having it happen. And you discover that you weren't very sure of yourself at first, but when you really cared about something and found a way to say it, you were heard. I think that the leadership of a group like this, the people who are more vocal, have to learn, and they do in Quaker experience, to be especially sensitive as to the contributions of the people who don't readily and easily contribute. And the people who do readily and easily contribute learn to hold themselves back a little, so that the others are more free. There are skills that have to be learned to make this work right.
When I envision this process, I picture, you know, the reference that I have is my own congregation, or the congregations that I belong to, or the Quaker churches that I know. And as I envision that in my mind, I see a lot of people that look just like us, that are very, very same. There's a lot of sameness. And I'm wondering how well the process would work when there's not that sameness, when we have a
said same with an M.
Same.
Every once in a while we hear at Madden's here that we're supposed to be crazy. Well, the greater the diversity of a group, the more validly it can handle more subjects.
But it seems like the more different people are from one another, the less we really trust that God could actually be talking through someone so very different.
Well, that's natural at the outset. But I wonder if there wouldn't be some compensations working the other direction. That is, if all the people that I gather with the next Sunday morning are my kind of people, living in my town, and we've seen each other every Sunday for 20 years, I'm not going to be very expectant. And everything anybody says, I will have heard before from them. If, on the other hand, we have it, sense it as a privilege to be in a community with more kinds of people, coming from more places, living at more places in the real world, I'll be more expectant. I'll have my spiritual muscles more ready to deal with the potential shock or new information or off-the-wallness that comes from somebody else. Quaker meetings have more eccentrics than Mennonites meetings and Lutheran meetings do. and I think that's part of their validity. That way back, 1952 or 3, I was part of a group traveling around England as guests of the British friends. And one Sunday we were hosted in a congregation which was all eccentrics. one man who just sat and thought about Gandhi through church, whatever anybody else was doing. One person who spun and wove his own tweeds. And somebody who was breaking the law all the time because he didn't want to pasteurize milk. There is something about this loose polity that makes more room for receiving more from farther away. And if we had an ethnic mix or an international mix, we would hear more from each other this way than if we decide, well, now who's going to be our preacher today? And we just choose one of these people, even if it's a Hispanic today.